interns who are here with us this summer. You see their names and pictures in your bulletin. We have folks who have been hit with a number of things this week that have been difficult. We have parts of the world that are deeply struggling and need the ministry of Jesus Christ, physically and spiritually, in their time of need right now. So with all the things in our congregation and in the world, let's now look to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you came to teach in the synagogues and to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the people of all manner of diseases, to cast out demons, to work mighty miracles for the welfare of the people you served. And then you told us, as the Father has sent you, so you send us into the world. And we pray that you'll give us that same ministry that you had when you were here incarnate among us. For it is the ministry you still have through your church to this world. We look out at the nations of the world and see great strife and profound need. The nation of Myanmar continues to burden our hearts as we see a government whose responsibility is to protect and defend and provide for the people, to be neglecting the people and granting them a virtual sentence of death by disallowing external groups from bringing supplies in their time of need. Oh God, our hearts are broken over the wickedness as well as the brokenness of our world. We pray that you'll help us just to trust you and to continue to offer ourselves in the name of Jesus Christ to that nation and many others who need us. We pray for the people of China, particularly in the area around Chengdu, and pray, God, that you will provide for the women and children, the men and the boys who are there who have been devastated by this earthquake and its aftershocks. And we ask, Lord, especially for our friends who are in Chengdu, who are evangelizing and discipling and who now are carrying cups of cold water and food and clothing to those in need. Would you bless them? And would you give them the ministry of Jesus throughout these weeks and months as they minister to the brokenhearted and those who are poor and without? We pray for our friends in the Middle East who are ministering in the name of Jesus, that you'll protect them, God, from all the wickedness and the evil and the hostility in that part of the world. And grant them that sweet savor of Christ, the aroma of Jesus, wherever they go, that they may be a blessing to the people there, and that many, many thousands and millions would come to know you as Savior and Lord. We pray, Father, for the continent of Africa, in its deep need, with the strife among the tribes and with the epidemic of AIDS infecting millions and millions of people and leaving orphans in the street. God, help us as we serve in a variety of countries there and as your kingdom is expanding, even amidst human need. We pray for the hardened secular places like Europe and Japan and other places that are so impressed with their own success that they think they need not a Savior. And we pray for ourselves, O Lord, as we have been infected with the same disease and have gone about as though we could make our own rules and guide our own lives and somehow have the things of eternal life. God, forgive us and now open our hearts to reality, that we may truly enjoy the blessings that you're waiting to pour out upon us and upon those around us. Father, we pray for our church. We have several of us that face big decisions this week. We have some people who have faced traumas last week and who are in need of your comfort and the reassurance that you're here, that you care about us, and that you have a plan for our lives. And so we ask, Lord, to descend upon us in peace and rest and comfort today. We pray for the family and friends of Carolyn Fowler and for this congregation as we have lost this sister from the church militant and commissioned her on to the church triumphant. And we will eagerly look to the day when we join her and all of our other loved ones in the presence of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for our youth interns and ask for your blessing upon their lives. We pray for Aaron and Will, for Chris and Beverly and Jim, for Lindley and Katie, for Megan and Reed and Britton, thanking you for each one of their lives and praying, God, that they may faithfully serve you among our young people and that our young people will respond to the gospel through their lives and their message during these weeks. Now, Lord, we turn to your word. We would hear what you have to say to us, and we would pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen, for we are in need of being encouraged and guided. We want the light to shine on our path. We want to walk in the ways of our Savior Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And while you're turning, let me remind you of the basic thrust of what we're studying in 2 Corinthians 4. You know, some of you students may have come home from school and you had a big paper to write or a test the next day, and you looked over in the corner and you saw your dog over there just looking really happy, you know, wagging his tail and panting, and you got jealous. And you thought, yeah, I'd really like to be a dog, at least for one day. You know, our dogs don't have to share the burdens of tests and exams and papers. Or maybe you have a big decision to make and you think, I just really would like to be a dog. Then you think about it a little more and you realize, no, I really wouldn't want to do that because I've been given so many things as a human being. The ability to think, whether I use it or not. The ability to build relationships and to enjoy community. The ability to think philosophically, you know, into the deep meaning of life. And especially to know God. And your dog doesn't really know God. I know some of you think he does, but you're the ones who know God through the Scriptures and by the power of the Spirit. And you're the ones who praise him thoughtfully. You're the sentient beings who research him in his creation and in his word and mirror back to him the glories of his being. What a role we have. But back to your dog. Your dog doesn't have to think about the fact that your dog's going to die. I mean, your dog doesn't really think about it until about, you know, a few hours before the dog actually dies. You're thinking about it all the time. And there are burdens, you know, when you have the privileges of human beings and you can think these deep and high thoughts, there are burdens that come. We start thinking about death and it starts to get to us. I've been your pastor for about 700 weeks. And there, on the average, is a death a week. Think of that, 700 deaths, about as many people as that are on the ground floor here this morning that have died since I've been here. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of grief. Not just for me, I mean for you, your family and your friends, and in some cases your spouses and best friends or loved ones. All the grief and pain that we have borne, even in my short time as pastor of the church. And we need an answer for this, you know? The Apostle Paul has given us answers in 2 Corinthians 4 and earlier about our sufferings. And he has explained how sufferings for the Christian actually work for our good. We've seen this. And for God's glory, because he says, we have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. We're falling apart. But the reason is so that the all-surpassing power will clearly be from him and not from us. So it's good for God's glory that we're weak and that we suffer. And we've seen that it's good for us. He says in verses 16 through 18 that these light and momentary afflictions are accomplishing something for us. They are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory, which far outweighs all our sufferings. So we know that our sufferings are useful. But what about death? You know, it's one thing for the apostle to say sufferings are good, but what about death? Is it really good for me to die? Is there really any meaning to this? And any of you who have been hit really closely with death, you know the questions you're asking. Is there really any purpose behind this? And the apostle goes on to show us in chapter 5, which we're going to study briefly this morning, in verses 1 through 10, that even death is included in God's plan for us, plan for good things. And we're going to see this morning how when we face life's worst tragedy, that God is going to reveal to us His glory in the greatest way. It's kind of like the Celtics and the Lakers meeting in the NBA Finals. For those of you who are old enough, and you remember Larry Bird and Magic Johnson and these colossal conflicts every June when they would meet in the finals, you realize when the Celtics and the Lakers get together, you've got yourself a real championship. You've got this great team on the East Coast and this great team on the West Coast, and they're going to bang heads and may the best team win. And what you have when you come to death is you have human beings' worst enemy on the West Coast. And you have Jesus Christ in all of His glory on the East Coast. You can tell which team I favor. And they're going to have this colossal conflict. And when Larry Bird and Magic Johnson, or when what's his name, get together and they play in this contest, you are going to see professional basketball like you never saw it before. The best is going to come out of these guys. And so it is when Jesus Christ meets death. You are going to see something about your Savior that you wouldn't see in any other circumstance. This is the championship, and may the best team win. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glory of Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior. You sent Him to us because You love us. You raised Him from the dead because He deserved it. But You also raised Him from the dead so that we could be raised too, so that we might see the champion in all of His glory. We pray this morning as we think about our own death and death all around us. 150,000 people every day in the world dying. That we may not be overwhelmed with the weight and the gravity, the sadness of death, but that this very morning, waiting before You and listening to Your word, we may be overwhelmed with the glory and the life of Jesus Christ. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Please join with me in reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of God. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The Roman poet Horace once said that pale death with impartial tread beats at the poor man's cottage door and at the palaces of kings. Death is the great leveler. Everybody's going to experience it. One out of one will die unless Jesus comes back before that day. As Benjamin Franklin put it, nothing in this life is certain except taxes and death. I think it was Will Rogers who said, yeah, but death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. But nonetheless, death is a certainty for every one of us. And if religion means anything, if a knowledge of God means anything, then it ought and must cover the topic of death. It must have some answer. It was about 25 years ago that a well-known author named William Saroyan, who had written a number of bestsellers and he was a Pulitzer Prize winner, contracted cancer. And shortly before he died in May of 1981, he called the Associated Press. And he just talked to a Cub reporter. He introduced himself. And then he left these words before he hung up. He said, "Everybody has got to die. But I always thought that there would be an exception in my case. What now?" And then he hung up the phone. What now? There is no exception in your case. What now? And what we find in most of our hearts is a desire to know, what now? What is going to happen at my death? And secondly, what difference does it make if I know what's going to happen at my death? And what's most interesting is that the text we just read answers both of those questions in living color. Verses 1 through 5 tells us what's going to happen at our death. What now? And secondly, verses 6 through 10 are going to show us what difference it makes when you know and believe these things. It changes everything. It changes everything about your life and about the world you're living in and about your hopes for the future. Well, let's dig in. In verses 1 through 5, we find Paul's teaching us what happens when we die. Now, this was a question, and it is a question, that almost every religion attempts to answer. If you look at the pagan religions in Paul's day, they would have said, well, the ultimate salvation is for your soul, which is immortal, to be delivered from this temporary body in which it is living. And in fact, they called the body a tent, because tents are temporary. And they said, salvation consists of your being delivered, your soul being delivered from your tent, and arising to dwell in the one great substance of God himself. And that was sort of a pantheistic view of eternal life. It was the immortality of the soul. You find a similar thing now in Hinduism, which is basically a form of that old paganism. And you find similar things in Buddhism. So the religions of the East, including the Greek pantheon of gods and the Roman theology, would have been one where we are simply delivered from our bodies. Now, Paul could not find anything more repulsive to him than that idea. You'll find that in Paul's teachings and in Jesus' teachings and in the Old Testament, we are presented not as a soul entrapped in a body. We're presented as human beings who have body and soul that are meant to be together, integrated together. And if they are separated, it could only be for a moment, because our ultimate being is to be body and soul. Now, if you look at verses 1 through 4, you see this in particular when the apostle says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed..." So far, he's not said anything more than the pagans would say, because they said your tent's going to be destroyed, your body is going to be destroyed. Paul says, now, if our tent is destroyed, look what he says, we have a building. We don't go off disembodied. We have a building. Now, this would have meant a lot, particularly to the Israelites or the Jewish folks who were in the synagogue that Paul and others had evangelized and now were in the church, because when they thought of tent, they thought of the children of Israel winding through the wilderness in tents, temporary dwellings. And then when they come to the Holy Land, they go to Jerusalem and build a temple that has foundations, that is permanent, or at least they thought it to be. And the Apostle Paul is saying to them, just as you went through the wilderness in temporary dwellings, you strike those tents, and that word, this word that says the tents are destroyed, actually could be written, these tents struck, when the earthly tent we live in is struck, it's brought down, we have a building. We have a temple. And look how he describes it. First of all, it's from God. Secondly, it's eternal. Think of this. God is going to build it, not with human hands like the temple in Jerusalem. That was built with human hands. This temple that our souls are going to dwell in is built personally by God. And notice that it's eternal. It's not going to pass away. So we're trading in a body that is right now in front of my very eyes, fading, and a body that's temporary, and we're going to trade it in for something that has foundations, that was built by the very living God. And notice, it is in heaven in verse 1. So it won't be on a broken, corrupted earth. It will be in a permanent place. It will be a permanent dwelling, and it will be done by God himself. Whatever body you have, whatever dwelling you have, will be God's creation. Now, there are three analogies used in verses 1 through 4. And Paul kind of merges them together. We're not going to divide them all out. I just want to make reference to them. You have the analogy of a building going from a tent to a permanent building that they would have thought of like a temple. You also have the analogy of being clothed. And Paul is saying, unlike the pagans, we don't teach we're going to be naked, have naked souls without a body. No, that body is going to, that soul is going to have a new dwelling. And so he uses the analogy of clothing. And then when you get to verse 4, he uses this verb swallowed up, like a big fish swallowing a little fish. So you have the analogy of digestion. So we're here in our little tents, living in our bodies that are wasting away, and all of a sudden life is just going to come and swallow us up. Now, let's look for just a moment at what the apostle here and elsewhere is teaching us about what's going to happen when you die. There is a debate about the meaning of this text. And I have to say, it is a little bit unclear. The debate is this. Is Paul talking about the new resurrected body that we will receive when Jesus Christ comes back with his resurrected body and raises our bodies out of the ground and reunites our souls with our bodies? Or is he talking here in this text about the moment that we die and we go into the presence of the Lord, having left our bodies behind, but we're still surrounded by a great temple of God in a heavenly dwelling? Now, Calvin thought the former, and Thomas Aquinas thought the latter, and scholars ever since have divided over this issue. Most modern scholars believe that Paul here, in different language that he uses in chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, that he's talking about the resurrected body. I would suggest that really it's both and. He's simply talking about what's going to happen to you when you die. You're not going to be naked. You're not going to be out there just floating around without direction. You're not going to be without fellowship, because he says later on, to be absent from the body, that's this body, is to be present with the Lord. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, likewise, he says, if it were up to me, I mean, it's difficult to choose, but if I had to choose, let me tell you, I would rather depart from this body and be with the Lord. And so he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So whatever the interpretation about this text, the apostle clearly teaches that the moment you die, you gain. Now let's stop for just a moment and take a little bit of a theological or 30,000-foot view of what the scriptures have to say about when we die. And to do that in quick summary form, please take your hymnal, believe it or not, and turn in the back of your hymnal to page 867 and look with me at chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You say, you know, you Presbyterians, well, any self-respecting Presbyterian's got to refer to the Confession of Faith every once in a while. But I think this chapter nicely summarizes what's going to happen when you die. Would you look at page 867, chapter 32, right in the middle of your page, paragraph 1. Here's what happens when you die, the moment you die. Let's look at it. The bodies of men and women, boys and girls, after death, return to dust and see corruption. So when you die, your body's buried or cremated. It returns to dust. I don't know how many hundreds of times I've said at a funeral, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. Keep reading. But their souls which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. And that great day, of course, will be the day of Jesus returning as judge. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. That is, the Scripture knows of no other place for your soul to go at death but in the highest heavens or in the deepest darkness of despair. So there is glory for the righteous and there is punishment for the wicked. Now notice here that the soul beholds God. We experience the beatific vision the moment we die. Our soul goes into His presence. Notice that we experience light and glory. You say, how do you experience light without physical eyeballs? I don't know. We're not told everything, but we are told this. It is full of light and glory. And all you have to do is look at the vision of Revelation. And we read some of it this morning. That is a vision of people who have gone to heaven before their bodies are resurrected. And they are enjoying the visual display of the graphic glory of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned. And they're enjoying the sights and the sounds. And they're enjoying even the smells of incense as it goes up for God's glory. So we know that we shall be able to recognize there are other saints there. We shall be able to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ on His throne. And there will be unceasing joy. But notice that it says in the Confession of Faith, quite rightly, that they are waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And you pick this up in the book of Revelation as well, because you have the saints who are there, who are crying out to God day and night, how long, O Lord? How long until what? Until He sends His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His glory to consummate history, to raise our bodies from the dead, and reunite our souls with our bodies, so that as recreated human beings, we now stand before God's throne with unadulterated joy and ceaseless praise and perfect unity in the body of Jesus Christ. So there are two experiences. There's the one when you die, and there's the one that you long for even now with the saints in heaven, and that is the return of Jesus Christ when the bodies are raised. Now look at paragraph 2. This tells us what happens when Jesus Christ returns. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. So if Jesus Christ comes back tonight, you will not die, you'll simply be transformed into your resurrected body. But all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies and none other. That is, just as Jesus Christ's body, His self-same body, the body that died was the body that raised. You say, well, what about my great-great-great-great-grandmother whose body is now dirt in a graveyard somewhere? God knows how to handle that. He will reconstitute her body from the very elements that consisted of her body in the days before. And of course, there are problems there. What about the elements that used to be in her body that are now in my body? Well, your great-great-great-great-grandmother and I are going to have to figure that one out. Actually, we don't have to figure it out. God's already got it figured out. Although with different qualities, that is, just as Jesus in His resurrected body was able to walk through walls, which He didn't do when He was in His pre-resurrected body, so you will have a body that's like your current body, but it will be different as well, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So our bodies and souls will be united. Now, what about the unjust? What will happen to them at the return of Christ? Notice in paragraph 3, quite rightly, the Westminster Divines say that the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised, not to honor, but to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by His Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to His own glorious body. Now there is a good description of what will happen to you at death, and what will happen to you at the second coming of Christ if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly coming from the apostle's witness here in 2 Corinthians 1 through 5. He's saying that our tents will be swallowed up with the new temple of God. And we will not be unclothed, but we will be clothed with the glorious array that God has given us. Now notice in verse 5, he shows us not only what we've been given, but he shows us that it's absolutely guaranteed. Don't you love it? You buy the car, absolutely guaranteed. Any problems, bring it back to the dealer and you'll be fully reimbursed. And what God is saying here is, I have not only given you a promise, I have given you a seal and a total guarantee. Perfect satisfaction, guaranteed. How did he do that? By his Spirit. See, when God the Father and the Son together sent the Spirit to us, he gave us spiritual life. He gave us conformity to Christ in ever-increasing glory. The Spirit is now working in us. He gave us the illumination of the Spirit so that we could understand the Bible and believe it. He gave us the gifts of the Spirit so that we could love and serve each other. But notice what else he did when he gave us the Spirit. He gave us a down payment on the glory that is to come. So that by the Spirit living in you, you are tasting heaven already. You have it revealed to you in the Scriptures. You're tasting it by the Spirit. And you're to cultivate that palate so that you can taste the things that are coming, so that you will long for it even more. So what the apostle is saying is, our sufferings may indeed lead to our death, but let me tell you something about death. To die is gain. For when we leave this tent, we enter a temple. And when we leave this life, when we're living by faith and striving to understand the Bible and striving to serve Him with all the sin that's in our flesh and all the brokenness of the world, and we die, we go into His presence with no resistance anymore to knowing Him and loving Him and serving one another and enjoying each other. He's saying we've been guaranteed this. Now, what difference does this all make? Let's look at verses 6 through 10. In verses 6 through 8, he tells you the first difference that it makes, that the knowledge of this makes us very confident. And in verses 9 and 10, we see that the knowledge of this makes us very reverent. Now let's look first of all at the fruit of confidence that comes from knowing what God has revealed about our own death and life and resurrection. He says here, therefore, that means because of what I've just said, here is the consequence. We are always confident. We, the people of God, always confident. We know where we're going, and we believe that it is coming to pass. He says here in verse 6, when we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We're confident of that. That being home in this tent is actually an impediment in some ways to our full knowledge of the Lord and the glory of His presence. He says, to clarify in verse 7, you see, now we're walking by faith. We live by faith. But one day we'll live by sight. Today we live by faith. And we are confident because we know what we know what we know. He says, I say it again, we are confident and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You with me? In our confidence, we, as far as we ourselves selfishly are concerned, would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, if you can get this straight, you will find your mission and your worship and your love relationships with your neighbor skyrocketing. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he says, which shall I choose? I cannot decide. He says, as far as it concerns me, it is better by far to depart and be with Christ. And he believed that. And he says, however, for your sakes, I'm convinced I'm going to stay. Some of you really want to hang around because Mr. Wright has just appeared on the scene and some good things are about to happen. Or you've just made a break in the marketplace and you're just getting ready to get the windfall results from your hard effort for the past 5 or 10 years. Or The grandchildren are growing up and you do not want to leave them. Or you've just graduated and you're now ready to cash it in. Ladies and gentlemen, no matter what you desire that keeps you here, let me tell you something about those things that you desire. You just made gods out of them. Which is to say, you'd rather stay here with the grandchildren for your own sake rather than to behold the glory of the face of Jesus Christ. You just made a very bad trade. I am a grandchild, and I can speak authoritatively. You made a very bad trade. And you have made idols out of this tent and the things of other people's tents that will be struck in a moment and that are passing away before your very eyes. Now, if you desire to stay, you're a single mother, a single father, and you have young children, you want to rear them, in light of what the apostle said, I think that's good. The apostle says, I want to stay because of you. And I'm convinced I will to serve you, Philippians, he says in chapter 1. As far as I'm concerned, I'd rather depart, which is better by far. That is the mind of a true worshiper of Jesus Christ who understands how great he is. What's happened when you desire the things of this world more than going on for your own pleasure is that you have either you've been uninformed or even worse, you don't believe. You've been nodding your heads to things and you don't really believe it. And you'd rather have your little mud pies instead of going to the shore for a holiday, as C.S. Lewis said, because you have no idea what the shore is all about. All you know is your little mud pies in the street. So the apostle is saying we are confident, because right now we're confident we're walking by faith, but we're going to live by sight. We're going to walk by sight one day. There was a pastor on the Isle of Crete in the Mediterranean years and years ago whose congregation was experiencing a severe drought. They were losing all of their crops and so on. And he told everyone in church one Sunday, he said, I want everyone to go home and fast and pray. And then come back next Sunday and we're going to have a rain liturgy for worship. So the whole congregation, they went home and they fasted all week long and they prayed. And they came back ready for the rain liturgy. And the pastor looked at them and said, y'all don't believe he's going to send rain. Just go on back to your homes. And they said, Pastor, we've been fasting all week and praying all week, and we're right here for the rain liturgy. What's wrong? He said, you didn't bring umbrellas. What do you really believe? If you really believe it, there is nothing that can shake your confidence, and nothing in this life that can really get you down, because you are trading in an old tent that's going to get struck down for a palace. So first of all, we're confident. Secondly, notice in verses 9 and 10 that there's a special reverence with someone who knows and believes these things. Paul says, we make it our aim to please him. It doesn't matter whether we're here in this tent, in this body. It doesn't matter whether we're in heaven. Our one aim is to please him. Who wouldn't want to please him if you really believe this? That he has given you the answer that no other religion has an answer for, really. They don't have a true answer. You're the only one with the answer, and you believe in him, and you have the answer. Would it not just make sense that your one aim in life is to bring him pleasure, to serve him? And that's what the apostle is saying. But then he adds another motive, not just the motive of gratitude that has been shown in the previous verses of how he's preparing this place for us. But notice verse 10, a classic verse, where he says, we will all appear. And that word appear means without any hiding. It's a word that says basically we'll all be revealed. We will all be revealed before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to receive response for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Everybody. He says we all, everybody, of all religions, all the Muslims are going to appear before Jesus Christ, not Muhammad. All the Hindus and the Buddhists, they're not going to appear before Buddha. They're going to appear before Jesus Christ. All the Marxists are going to appear before Jesus Christ. All the Jewish people are going to appear before Jesus Christ. All the church-going Christians are going to appear before Jesus Christ, everybody in your family, everybody in your workplace, everybody in your neighborhood, everybody in the world of all the ages will appear before Jesus Christ to be judged by Him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are a couple of ways in which we need to take this judgment, and we'll be out the door here in just a moment, but we cannot skip and neglect this verse. Because there are two ways in which we must think about this judgment. First of all, let's be clear about it. He doesn't say just the unbelievers are going to be judged. He says we all, and he's primarily speaking to the church, we will be judged. You say, well, I thought Jesus Christ took the judgment for us on the cross. What's this judgment all about? Jesus Christ did take the judgment for all your sins, and at the cross, it was finished. You were completely saved. All your sins washed away. And when you believe that, the Spirit comes into your life and changes your DNA, if you will, and makes you a new person. And you begin to bear fruit, the fruit that befits repentance. And God, who sees all things in your hearts and in your lives, certainly can tell the difference. So there's a sense, of course, in which He doesn't judge you because He's already judged His Son, Jesus Christ, on whose shoulders all your sins were laid. But there's another sense in which He can look at your life and He can say, you either believe, you brought umbrellas, or you didn't. You either believe or you don't. And dear friends, there are millions of people who go to church who do things on the outside and don't really believe in their hearts. And all the hypocrisy of all the world is going to be absolutely clear at that moment. And if you'll look at the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, He's continually speaking this way. He says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I'll say to them, I never knew you. And they'll say, but Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We worked many mighty miracles in your name. And He'll say, depart from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. For those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And when Jesus tells about separating all of humanity, the end of the day, when He comes back to judge, there'll be sheep on the right, goats on the left. And who are the goats? The ones who never visited Him in prison, never shared a cup of cold water, never helped. And the goats are the ones who fed Him when He needed food and gave Him water when He needed water. And both of them are saying, Lord, when did we do that? We weren't aware of that. And He said, inasmuch as you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, that is, my brothers and sisters, my people, when you've served them, you've served me. This is Jesus talking about the judgment. And He's saying that when you follow Him and you believe these things, you take this temple that's been given to you as your holy dwelling for eternity, you believe it and it changes your life. And you'll notice in the very next verse that we'll study next week, the Apostle Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. He's moved by this. Out of reverence and awe of God, the Lord Jesus Christ on His throne, on the bema, on the judgment seat. So the first way in which we acknowledge His judgment, there will be a judgment, a perfect judgment from an all-seeing, all-knowing God. That doesn't mean you've ever done anything perfect. But it means your nature has been changed when you come to Christ, and it's evident to Him and usually to us. But notice the second idea here. That if Jesus Christ has indeed paid for all of our sins and that judgment will not rest upon our shoulders, what's left to judge? Good news. Here's what's left to judge. The least little thing you did for Him will be rewarded. He will repay you for things you don't even deserve, because the only thing that would deserve a reward would be a perfect act. And you've never done one. I've never done one. But because the Father loves us, He will reward those little imperfect things that you did because you loved Him. An example that I've told some of you before is when I was one autumn raking my leaves and my little four-year-old David, who's now 27, comes out to want to help me rake leaves. And it's a cold autumn day, and the handle of the rake is way over his head. And he said, Daddy, can I help you? I should have said, sure, David. So he comes out and systematically takes all the piles that I had going and scatters them everywhere. And in about 10 minutes after scattering my leaves, he gets cold and wants to quit. Daddy, my hands are cold. Well, go on in and get some hot chocolate. Mom will be glad to fix it for you. Okay. You know, runny nose and cold hands, and he's crying. And then he stops, and he has the audacity to say, could I have a quarter? He wanted to be paid. And then you know what I did? I paid him for scattering all my leaves. You know why? He's my boy. I love him. He wanted to be with me. He didn't do a very good job, but he wanted to do a good job. Just didn't do a very good job. Do you think that this sinful father who will give good gifts to his children is better than your heavenly father? No, he's infinitely smaller. This father is sinful. Your father is perfect and loves you with a perfect love. And when that day of judgment comes and his children are before him and they come with their hands out, having scattered leaves all over the world, he's going to pay you beyond anything you can possibly imagine. And therefore, with the reverence and awe and worship of God, the fear of God, and with confidence in his love for us, we go and serve in the world. That's what difference it makes, to know where you're going and what he's going to do for you, and to believe the promises with all your heart. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us what we do not deserve and for not giving us what we do deserve. And we stand on Jordan's stormy banks, looking across the veil of death, and sometimes wondering what's on the other side. God, give us the faith to believe the truth that on the other side is Zion, the city of God, the temple that you have made with your own hands. And on the other side is a resurrected body waiting for us, in which we may worship you and enjoy one another in all the delights of the new heavens and the new earth. Give us confidence and give us reverence, O God, that we may be your faithful servants in a dying world, that others may hear from our lips and see demonstrated in our lives that a living God has given life to his people and that they may have life too. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.